Thank you for joining us for the Lessons from First NAS podcast.
Well, good morning. God bless you. Always a privilege for me to get to share from the Word of God. And this morning, I've created a little bonus content for today's sermon. And so you access the bonus content for today's sermon a couple of ways. If you have on your phone the YouVersion Bible app, you can search the bonus content by going to events. There, if there's a little three-bar thing on my app that opens up to more stuff, and then from there, there's events. And it should be the first one that pops up if you have location set on your phone to remind you, or you can look for it via First NAS. It is also on our website under the This Morning Service announcement on the firstnas.com/this week, the digital bulletin. There's a link to it. And then Rich is going to put a link in the comments on the live stream, so you can go to Facebook and find the live stream and get the bonus content there. And encourage you to check that out. Every scripture that I'm making reference to today will be in there. And I'm making reference to a lot of scripture because I'm kind of looking broadly at what the Bible has to say about our topic today, and so that will help you keep up. I have one other thing. While you have your phone out, if you're looking at your phone, can I ask you to save a date? Save a date. We're working on finalizing some details, but we have dates for this summer's all-church campout. And so it will be July 22nd through the 24th at Camp Sanders, just south of Coeur d'Alene. So plan on being there, July 22nd through the 24th. Put it on your calendar now, and hopefully we'll have more information and send out a postcard with the save the date really, really soon. We're just wrapping up a couple of details that we want to include on that before we send it out. And since I'm delaying, we have Thursday morning prayer at 6 a.m. via Zoom. Look for that link if you're on the Facebook page. If you're on our church prayer list, you can find it there. We email it out on Wednesday afternoon, and it gets texted to the people who are on our prayer list as well. So that's all the delaying I can do, folks. And this month I've decided to talk about things that are important topics that maybe make us a little uncomfortable, get overlooked in the church. Last week, I looked at money, talked about money, and nobody's left. Nobody wrote me any mean emails this week, so I must not have pushed quite hard enough, I guess. This week, I'm talking about sex, and so it's my fault. It's my fault. It sounded like such a great idea. This all came about toward the end of the year. I had a handful of conversations that reminded me of how as a church, the church in general in the United States is not doing a particularly good job of forming Christian people who understand a biblical picture of sex and sexuality and relationships. And so I thought about like money and religion and politics and all these things that we don't really talk about. And I thought, oh, that'd be a fun sermon series. Well, it'd be a fun sermon series to hear. I don't know that it's all that fun to preach. So here I am. One sermon won't fix all of the problems that we have in the church with regard to our understanding about sexuality and sex. And I am planning in the month of February to talk about love. For the month of February, February is going to be love month. And so I'm planning on that, but not sex. But it may plug some of the holes that I leave here. I will leave some holes here. My goal during this sermon series is to give a 30,000-foot view of Scripture on these topics and to not dig deep into one passage. I admit that I much prefer to dig deep into one passage rather than do this. And so typically what you'll hear from me is a deep dive into a passage. But this month I'm looking at the counsel of Scripture. Every once in a while it's important, I think, to step back and look at the counsel of Scripture. What does the broad context of the Bible have to say? And particularly in this area, I think it is good to look at the counsel of Scripture, because it's very easy in our world. People of my ilk do this a lot. People like me take a passage from Scripture that they disagree with and they find a reason to dismiss it. And then we build a theology on what we've dismissed. And so what happens, like, let's just, for example, Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18 has all kinds of prohibitions against sex outside of marriage. So Leviticus 18, let's say you have a particular bone to pick with a verse in Leviticus 18, and you disagree with verse 17. Verse 17, for example, it says, "Do not have sexual relations with the woman and her daughter." So somebody wants to thumb their nose at that, and they can do this. They can easily do this. They can say, well, Leviticus also says, don't eat pork. And Christians eat pork. Leviticus also says you have to go to the tabernacle and sacrifice an animal to be forgiven of your sins. You don't have to go to, Christians don't go to the tabernacle and sacrifice. So why would I listen to the wisdom of Leviticus 18 when we don't listen to anything the Leviticus says? Why would I make that a rule for my life? And so this type of interpretation of Scripture, it happens all the time. We can go one by one through all the texts that prohibit a specific type of sex that we want to have, or prohibit sex outside of marriage, and we can find a reason to dismiss it from the text, the context of the passage. Or maybe there's a problem with the wording or the interpretation or some other interpretive trick that we can do. We could dismiss every passage that disagrees with the particular sexual ethic that we want to create. And we can say, well, the Bible doesn't prohibit what I want to do. It doesn't prohibit what I want to say is a fine sexual ethic for Christians to live in. And so, in order to avoid that thinking, the classic argument of the Council of Scripture is helpful. The argument of the Council of Scripture says, let's pretend, let's just do a thought experiment. Let's experiment with the idea of all of the authors of Scripture around a table. Let's say all of the biblical authors are in one room. We get them all. We have Moses there, and there's David with his lute, and there's Solomon. He's got a really nice suit on, and Ezekiel, and nobody wants to talk to Ezekiel, and there's Paul and Peter, and they're dividing up the world, deciding who's going to travel where next to make disciples. And we get all of these people together and we pose a question to them. And the question that we're going to pose to them today is, tell us what a sexual ethic is for people who are followers of God. People who are followers of God, tell us what you say is the appropriate sexual ethic for us. Now, I did this this week. I gathered Moses and Jeremiah and David and Solomon. And in my office, this is how I heard them. This is how I heard them. And I'm not going to tell you that this is the perfect sexual ethic for all of Christianity. I'm going to tell you that in my studying this week, this is how I hear the counsel of Scripture. The Council of Scripture would say something like this, that sex is a gift from God. It is to be enjoyed in marriage. And outside of marriage, sex becomes destructive to individuals and communities. That's the argument that I think the Council of Scripture might make. If we've really done our job with this Council of Scripture idea, we would pose this back to the group, and we would say, okay, guys, it's all guys. Okay, guys, does any of you disagree with this? At any point, is there any disagreement with any of this? As I read it, I don't hear anyone disagreeing. I don't hear anyone anyone saying, wait a minute. And so, because I think that we can get to this statement through Scripture, I'm going to walk sort of phrase by phrase through it today. This is my plan, is to walk phrase through this idea, this statement, and try to reveal why I believe the Council of Scripture recommends this as at least a beginning for the sexual ethic for people who call themselves followers of God. So I'm going to start with the idea that sex is a gift. It is a gift from God. And I include that it's to be enjoyed in marriage, but I'll get to that real quickly. The Old Testament, we see significant precedents for sex to be viewed as a gift. Sex is given to humanity. It is a good thing. God created it. It's a good thing. Humans are created to enjoy it, and in fact, we need it. The species does not last long without it, right? We as humanity need sex. And so we in creation account in the book of Genesis, God places Adam and Eve in the garden. And he places Adam in chapter 2 is the chapter where Adam is put to sleep. God takes a bone out of his rib. He forms Eve. He wakes up and he says, "Whoa, man." And that's how we call it. We have women. And he says, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." He's over the moon. He's super, super happy. And then at the end of Genesis chapter 2, we get a picture of what marriage might look like biblically. In Genesis 2, 24 and 25, we read these words. It says, "This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Now the man and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame." So verse 24, the first part of this, that this is why a man leaves his father and mother and becomes one flesh with his wife. This gets quoted over and over again in Scripture, actually. Both Paul and Jesus quote this in the New Testament. This is the biblical idea for marriage. This is the idea that marriage creates one out of two individuals is a deeply held biblical tenet of marriage. And it's not just saying vows that makes us one in marriage. It's not the vows. It's not all of the things that Huey Lewis and the news talk about, like you're stuck. I'm happy to be stuck with you because we've got all the same bills, all the same friends, and the same address, right? It's not all those things that make us one. It is very truly sex that makes us one. Sex is unifying. We see this because in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul talks about ways that we live to honor God. And one of the ways that we do not honor God is by visiting women who are not our wives. Prostitutes is the specific example that Paul uses there. He says that when you go to a prostitute, you become united with that person. You become one flesh with that person. And so any sex outside of marriage unites us with that person the same way that sex inside of marriage unites us and makes us one. Paul says, don't be united to somebody who's not your wife. Don't do that. I have no place in my sermon where I'm going to talk about pornography. And I really wanted to address pornography really quickly because I know it's a huge issue within the church, even with the mature Christian church. Prostitution in Corinth was the easiest access anybody had to sex outside of marriage. Anybody could go and pay for sex, and it was readily available. In our culture, prostitution is hidden and not as blatantly accessible. In our culture, what has replaced prostitution in the first century is pornography. Pornography is the outlet for many people to find a cheap and easy sexual outlet, and it does the same thing as physical sex within a person. We lose a part of ourselves. We are bound to the images that we see in pornography. It is just as destructive as going to a prostitute in a person's life. It's destructive. It's an issue that is affecting the church, and I want men and women here to know that as a church, we want to help in this area. If this is an area of particular struggle for you, please talk to one of us pastors. Please talk to a leader in this congregation. We want to help you navigate pornography. We really, really do. We want to do it gracefully and kindly. And so please know that this is a place where you can find wholeness if pornography is making you sexually broken. So, back to Genesis 24. Paul lays out this biblical wisdom that marriage is unifying. And it's unifying. It makes two people into one. In verse 25, then, he kind of reiterates but talks about it from a different angle. He says that the man and the woman are both naked and they felt no shame. They felt no shame. And this statement is really about intimacy. Because as human beings, we all want to experience intimacy. God has designed us to experience intimacy, to be seen by another person, to have absolute trust with another person, and to be absolutely vulnerable within a relationship. God has created us to desire that type of relationship. We are created in the image of God. God is perfect, loving unity. God is, within the Trinity, there are three people that love perfectly, and there is no lack within them. So when God created you, he created you an individual, and you are looking for perfect, loving unity with God and with your fellow people. And so God has created you with a desire to be open and intimate with one person, to be vulnerable with somebody else, to be naked and unafraid, as the author of Genesis says in verse 25 here. This is how Adam and Eve were before sin entered the picture. And then sin entered the picture, and what happens immediately when sin enters the picture? They say, oh, we're naked here. And they rush to make themselves clothes. And God comes into the garden, and he says, who told you were naked? And they immediately look to cover up. They hide from God. They cover up their bodies from one another. Because sin always, always, always causes us to want to hide. Sin makes us want to play our cards close to our chest. Nobody needs to know about this. Nobody needs to know. It makes us want to hold it in real close. It makes us want to keep the world at bay. Say, you're welcome there, but you can't come any closer. I'm going to cover up. I'm going to make sure you don't see who I really am. Genesis gives us a clear picture of the design that God has for a marriage between two people, created in God's image, this complete vulnerability and trust. And you know what? It is what God has intended for each of us. It is a gift because it allows us to experience God's perfect plan for who we are, to be completely vulnerable, to be completely trusting with another person. This type of relationship is what we long for. And sex is a part of it. Sex unifies two individuals like no other human activity. We can have intimacy with other people outside of marriage. We don't have to be married to know intimacy and to know close relationships. We don't have to be married to have the desire for intimacy in our hearts. But God has created us in such a way that sex is a part of that unifying thing that makes us whole, makes us experience God's design for us. We see that sex is a gift from God, not only in the way that God has created us, but throughout Scripture, sex is lifted up as something to be enjoyed, something to be praised, something that is good and right between a man and wife. And we see it, Proverbs 5:18 tells men, rejoice in the wife of your youth, specifically her body. in that passage. Song of Songs 4. Song of Songs is all about lovers loving one another. And Song of Songs 4 is particularly an image of lovers enjoying one another's bodies. It's fairly explicit. I'm not reading any of it to you this morning. I don't want to blush any more than I already am. So sex is a gift, but sex is a gift to be enjoyed in marriage. In Paul's writings to the Corinthians, we get the understanding that sex and marriage go hand in hand, right? Paul talks specifically to married people in chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. He says this: the husband should fulfill the wife's sexual needs, and the wife should fulfill her husband's needs. The wife gives authority over her body to her husband, and the husband gives authority over his body to his wife. He goes on in verse 5, he says, do not deprive each other of sexual relations unless you both agree to refrain from sexual intimacy for a limited time so you can give yourselves completely to prayer. The only reason to stop having sex in marriage is for a limited time so that you can devote yourselves more fully to prayer. Afterward, you should come together again so that Satan won't be able to tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Husbands and wives are not supposed to deprive one another of sex. If I can speak just briefly to husbands and wives, I believe that sex is a thermometer of marriage. It is not the thermostat for marriage. What's that mean? You find out what the temperature is of something with a thermometer, right? The thermostat changes the temperature. So sex is a symptom that there is love, acceptance, intimacy in a marriage. It is not the way that we create love and acceptance and intimacy. It is a symptom, right? So that means that we cannot bicker all day and pick at one another and tell each other why they're wrong all day and then jump into bed and think everything's going to be great. That is why we can't keep one another at arm's length. And you stay out there, and I'm going to keep my cards close to my chest, and I'm not going to tell you what's going on in my mind and my heart, and then think that the sex is going to be awesome. That's just not how sex works. Sex is a thermometer. It tells us where the level of intimacy is outside of sex. And so if we go through the day acting like we're just roommates or feeling like we're just roommates, sex is probably not going to be great in marriage. If we just live in the same house and happen to have the same kids, but we don't try to connect on a deeper level, we don't try to know one another more intimately, then sex is going to be symptomatic of that. It's going to show that there isn't intimacy. Healthy sex in marriage means giving grace to one another, right? It means that we truly, it's giving grace to one another. Sex is a gift from God. Sex is a gift from God. So when we have a healthy sexual relationship in marriage, we are truly sharing the gift that God has intended for our spouse with our spouse. Right? Is there any other way of seeing it? If sex is a gift from God, then in marriage, we have the opportunity to withhold a gift that God has for our spouse, or we have an opportunity to give generously. Men and women should understand the differences between the way we're wired. And this isn't necessarily the time to go about talking about all the differences in the way that we're wired. But men, we need to recognize that our wives are a lot more wired to the intimacy outside of the bedroom than we are. For our wives, truly, the level of intimacy outside of the bedroom leads directly into sexual intimacy. For men, we compartmentalize a little bit more. There is an elephant in the room talking about marriage and sex in the United States in the year 2022. And the elephant in the room is that the Bible, written 2,000 and more years ago, really only knows and really only addresses heterosexual marriage. And so we have to ask, what do we do then with homosexuality and marriage and all of the things that go along here? And the church in the U.S. has come up with a variety of answers to this. There are churches in the United States who are open and affirming to homosexuality. They'll gladly perform marriage between two men or two women and offer full fellowship to homosexual couples. The Church of the Nazarene, we're not there. As a Nazarene pastor, I go back to that Council of Scripture argument. And I look around that room of the biblical authors and I say, who here is in favor of marriage that is not a man and a woman? And, you know, the Bible does talk about polygamous marriage. There is polygamous marriage in the Old Testament. The New Testament corrects that. The New Testament corrects that and says that a Christian is a person who is married to a man who's married to one woman. But I look around that room and I just can't. I can't, as I read through, I personally can't find anybody who says, yeah, I think marriage could be between, in a couple that's not a man and a woman. And so I'm just going to be completely vulnerable with you. I'm a person who really values fairness. And this strikes me as particularly unfair to our gay and lesbian friends and neighbors and loved ones. Strikes me as particularly unfair. It makes me a little crazy because as a heterosexual man, I have the ability to, I'm lucky enough to have found a wife. And so I get to enjoy this gift that God has given me, the way that I'm wired, the way that I understand me. And it means for those with a homosexual orientation, that the only option they have available to them is the only option that I would have available to me if I had not found a wife, which is celibacy. No sex. And that seems like really unfair. It seems unfair of me to say as a heterosexual man who has a wife. It seems unfair of me. It seems unfair of Scripture. But the way I read Scripture, I can't really get beyond that unfair reading. And you know, there are smart, faithful, good Christian people who read the Bible differently. It's just, we disagree in Scripture within the church at times. You know, we kind of gather together as people who agree to read Scripture the same way. You know, like I can explain to you very clearly from Scripture the 5 points of Calvinism. There are two of them that I just flat disagree with. I know the passages that they use to support them. I just don't agree. And so this is where I'm at with homosexuality right now, is that for people who are not married and marriage is in the Bible is heterosexual marriage, the option is celibacy. It makes me then, as a Christian person, want to celebrate and honor celibacy. It makes me want to really, Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 7, those who cannot control themselves should get married. But God bless you if you don't need sex and you can focus more on your relationship with God. God bless you if you choose to be celibate instead of getting married. And Paul says he wishes everybody was like that. And so for us in the church, I think we need to make sure that there is space for those who by circumstance or by choice find themselves single and celibate. And we need to honor that as a God-honoring way of life and celebrate it truly. I wish I had a lot more wisdom to talk about these areas, especially with regard to everything LGBTQ and in that world. I lack a lot of wisdom in dealing with those issues. And so it strikes me as an area to always be praying for more wisdom and discernment, and an area to always be offering more grace than certainty. I always want to offer more grace than certainty with regard to this. So let me move along and talk about the second half of the statement that I see from the Council of Scripture. The second half of the statement says, outside of marriage, sex becomes destructive to individuals and communities. The wisdom of the Old Testament tells us over and over again, don't go having sex outside of marriage. It's just unwise. The Proverbs 5:16, again, it asks, why would you consider giving yourself to a woman who is not your wife? It talks about sexuality as something to be treasured. Why would you give that to somebody who is not the one for you, the one that you've made vows to before God and your family to honor? Why would you do that? Proverbs 6 gives wisdom of parents to a child. And this proverb gives the wisdom to stay away from women who are not your wife. And it summarizes really interestingly in chapter 6, verses 27 through 29. It says, can a man scoop a flame into his lap and not have his clothes catch on fire? Can he walk on hot coals and not blister his feet? So it is with a man who sleeps with another man's wife. He who embraces her will not go unpunished. It says you'll either offend the other guy so bad that he's going to come after you, or you're going to destroy your own relationships. And so these are mostly individual consequences, but really, sex outside of marriage has communal consequences as well. The Bible really doesn't know a distinction between our personal lives and our public lives. Like, people often want to tell the lie that says, it's my own thing. It's mine. What I do in my private life doesn't matter. It's none of your business. Within the church, that's a lie. It's a lie. We try to cover up all kinds of sin by saying, it's just me. It doesn't matter. It's just my own little thing. But remember, God created us for intimacy, one with another. He created us for intimacy in the body, in the church. And so anytime that we hide something, that we play our cards close to our chest, we are disrupting the community that God has created us to experience here within the congregation, within the body of the church. And so anytime, any area that we say, it's my own personal decision, it's my own life, I'll do with it what I please, we miss out on God's perfect plan and desire for us. And so the Christian covenant life means that we have responsibility one to another. And the decision to live in any kind of sin, it ruins our hope of close connection with the community of believers. It keeps us in this constant state of hiding. And this is an area of sin that the New Testament harps on over and over again. It comes back to this area of sin. I'm just going to share three quick passages that talk about this. And each of these passages show us how sex outside of marriage really does affect the broader community. It really is for the good of the body of Christ and for our witness in the world that we remain either celibate or sexually active only in marriage. Ephesians 5 says, let there be no sexual immorality, impurity, or greed among you. Such sins have no place among God's people. Paul is talking about how the consequences of our relationship with God. We cannot let these sins distort our relationship with God. They affect our relationship with God, and they affect our communal lives. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 7, it says, God's will is for you to be holy, to stay away from all sexual sin. We're robbed here by the English only having a singular you. Paul is talking to you, the community. You, all y'all, the church. God's desire is for you to be holy, to stay away from sexual sin. Each of you individually should control your own body and live in holiness and honor, holiness and honor, not in lustful passion like the pagans who do not know God and have and his ways. Never harm or cheat a fellow believer in this matter by violating his wife, for the Lord avenges all such sins. As we have solemnly warned you before, God has called us to live holy lives, not impure lives. And then in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, it says, give honor to marriage and remain faithful to one another in marriage. God will surely judge people who are immoral and those who commit adultery. And so we see this in the New Testament, this sort of constant reminder that God desires Christian people to remain faithful in marriage and to abstain from sex outside of marriage. That appears to be the ethic of sexuality in the New Testament. And we can read these passages and get a pretty dogmatic picture of sexuality. When we turn to Jesus, I haven't touched Jesus yet in this sermon, have I? I haven't mentioned any gospel passages. I want to turn to Jesus before we get to the end of this. Because when we look at Jesus, we see some support for this sort of dogmatic view. When Jesus teaches about sexuality and sex, Jesus gives us actually the harshest statement about sex in the entire Bible. In the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus teaches on sexuality, he says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28, you have heard the commandment that says, you must not commit adultery. But I say, anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He goes on in this passage, and he tells us, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. It's better to go through life blind than being thrown in hell because you have looked at a woman with lust in your heart. And he doesn't say that, but that's the implication, right? That's the implication. This is a devastating Christian ethic. A devastating sexual ethic. These are the hardest possible words to be said about sexuality. To say that the thoughts in your mind, the sexual thoughts that you have, are going to throw you in hell. This is very, very serious. Can you imagine being one of the disciples after this? Like, boy, John, I noticed how you watched Mary walk away. Maybe you should consider gouging out that left eye, buddy. This is a serious, serious standard that Jesus has set. This is an unattainable standard that Jesus has set. It's important then to continue to look at the context of the Gospels, though. It's important to look at how Jesus applies his own teaching. Wouldn't it be good if we understood how Jesus applied his own teaching? And so there's two stories where Jesus deals with sexual sinners that are very instructive. The first one is in Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus is sitting at the house of a religious leader. He's invited him over for dinner. He's a very religious person. And while Jesus is seated at the table, a woman comes in, a woman who is known all over town because she has a reputation. She has got a reputation. And so she comes to Jesus and she starts crying at his feet. And her tears begin to turn to mud on Jesus' feet. And she uses her hair to wipe the mud off of Jesus' feet. And then she takes a bottle of perfume and she pours it over Jesus' feet. And the religious leader who had invited Jesus over is losing his mind. And in fact, Luke tells us that in his mind, he is thinking, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. She is a sinner. Jesus, knowing his thoughts, tells him a story. He says, there are two guys that I know. They both owe a lot of money. They both owe a lot of money to the same lender. One owes about $10,000. That's a lot of money. The other one owes $100,000. That's a lot of money. Let's say one day the lender decided to forgive the debt of both of them. Let's just say the lender forgives their debt. And Jesus poses the question to the man, which one would be more grateful after that experience? And the teacher responds, the one for whom he canceled the larger debt, obviously. And then Jesus goes on to say in Luke 7:44, he says, that's right. Look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet, but she has washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss, but from the time I first came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head, but she has anointed my feet with rare perfume. I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown much love. But the person who's forgiven little shows only a little love. Then Jesus said to the woman, your sins are forgiven. Sometimes we want to focus in on that one little phrase that says, and they were many. We want to say, oh, that terrible woman. The phrase that's repeated here twice is forgiveness. Forgiveness. Jesus wants us to focus in on the reality that it doesn't matter how many her sins were. They were forgiven. He looks at her and says, you're forgiven. You're forgiven. The other story that comes to mind is John chapter 8. John chapter 8, the woman is caught in the act of adultery, brought to Jesus, thrown at his feet. The religious leaders with rocks in their hands say, the law of Moses commands us to stone such a woman. What do you say? Jesus says, you're right. You're right. The law commands us to stone such a woman. You stone her, but the one who has never sinned has to cast the first stone. And so the religious zealots, starting with the oldest, John tells us, walk away disappointed. And Jesus asks the woman, in John chapter 8, verse 10, where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? No, Lord, she said. And Jesus said, neither do I. Go and sin no more. I think there are two reasons why sin is such a taboo topic in the church. The first reason is because we all have some sense of shame or guilt around sexuality. We're all broken people. None of us can look at our lives and say, I have done everything right with regard to sexuality. We all have those areas where if they were broadcast on the screen today, that snippet of your life, you would want to curl into a ball and die of shame and embarrassment. We all have areas that we're not proud of. We all have areas of brokenness sexually. And the second reason that sex is such a taboo is because we often remember Jesus' teaching about sex. And we forget how Jesus dealt with people who had made a mess of sex in their lives. But Jesus loves to restore people who have brokenness. Jesus loves it when people come to him with their broken lives and they say, I don't know if there's anything that can be done with this. Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Jesus will recommend a course correction, right? He will say, go and sin no more. He'll say, let's keep moving in the right direction. But Jesus is quick to say, you're forgiven. You're forgiven. There's grace even for you. This morning, I think, would be a great day to approach Jesus for anyone who needs to say, Jesus, I've made a mess. I've made a mess. And I need your help. Today would be a day that you could hear Jesus say, you're forgiven. You're forgiven. Jesus is probably going to offer a course correction. He's probably going to say, let's go the right direction from here. But even if you mess up again, Jesus is going to be ready to forgive, to keep offering that course correction. Keep saying, let's go the right way. Let's make something right and whole out of this. So, I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to give you a few minutes to offer whatever you need to offer to Jesus. Why don't you stand? If you want to make an altar right where you are, you're welcome to do that. You're always welcome to come forward. This is an area that I know not everybody wants to admit, be the first to say, I'm sure broken in this area, but man, the grace of Jesus is available and don't miss out on an opportunity to experience his wholeness for you today. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift that you have given us of sex. We thank you, God, for the way that you have created us to enjoy this gift. I thank you, God, for the men and the women here who are in committed marriages that are experiencing the blessing of sex. And I pray, Lord, that they may continue to experience it, that it may continue to be a blessing, that they would do the hard work that they signed on for when they got married, when they made those vows before you and before their family members and said, we're going to make a go of this. We're going to keep together for a lifetime. I pray, God, that you would honor their commitment. Each one of us in a marriage, Lord, I pray that you would help us. We recognize that it's not always easy. It doesn't always come natural. But Lord, what a gift it is when it does. We pray, Lord, now for those who look at their lives and say, it's a mess. It's broken. It's not right. And we pray, Lord, that you would speak to their hearts. that the first thing they would hear, the first thing they would hear is not how many their sins are, is not go and sin no more, but the first thing that we would hear when we bring our brokenness to you is, you are forgiven. You are forgiven. There is grace available for you. And that as we go from this place, Lord, we would know that we would be resolved to once again take the right course, make the right decisions, do the things that will bring about wholeness in our sex lives, Lord. I pray for each of my brothers and sisters here that they would truly understand the value that you place on our sexuality. Recognize that each of us has been given a great, great gift in it. I pray for those who are single this morning that you would bless them with intimate relationships, that you would bring about wholeness in their lives, even though they may not experience it through sex, that you would bring about wholeness through close friendship, through dear community, through loved ones who honor and treasure them. Pray, God, that you would make us a community that honors sexuality and that lives in such a way that we show the beautiful light that sexuality can be in our world. We thank you for this high and holy calling that you've put on our lives. And ask God for the grace to be faithful to it. And now, Lord, I pray that you would go with each of us into this week. We live in a sex-saturated world, Lord. A world that is trying to get us to get off track at every turn, Lord. And so help us, Lord. Give us the strength to guard our hearts, to be faithful to you, to our spouses, to our future spouses, to those to our community, God, to our brothers and sisters. And help us to have wholeness. Help us to have wholeness so that we can be open, vulnerable, and trusting of those in our community. Lord, we do love you. We thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you as you go. You're dismissed.